Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Yes, studying the Bible is something exciting, and even though the Bible texts are old and were written long ago, thousands of years before our time, they don't get old as far as the excitement in them. Amen? They're not boring. And so tonight we're going to look at an exciting prophecy together, which I have titled here, The Most Amazing Bible Prophecy, because it spans over 2,300 years, and it takes us through the birth of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the crucifixion. It takes us through all that, and then it takes us right down to the time we're living in now, and what would happen just before Jesus came. We talked a little bit last night. We briefly discussed the fact that in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, there was an angel that John saw in vision that was flying where? Across mid-heaven. And what did he have? The everlasting gospel to preach. And in this message, wrapped up in the everlasting gospel, John said that the angel made a declaration that we are to fear God and give glory to Him. Why? Because the hour or the time of His judgment has come. So we sort of touched on this idea that the hour of His judgment has come. And we realize that this book of Revelation is a prophetic book that from the time it was written was looking into the future, but not way, way into the future. Because, again, Jesus said these things must shortly take place, right? And so based on certain other Bible prophecies, as I mentioned last night, and other Bible teachings, the things that that we have throughout the history and looking at how things have been fulfilled, we believe and understand that when the angel said that in Revelation 14 and verse 6, that we are living in that time, that message is meant for us. And we're going to look at that prophecy tonight in Daniel to see how those two things come together, how this Daniel prophecy, this 2,300-year prophecy we're talking about, and this prophecy that John saw in Revelation, how those two connect and pretty well define one another. Okay? My question is tonight, to open our topic for tonight, have you ever sat in a courtroom while court was going on? Have you ever sat on a trial or listened to a trial in person where a man was on trial for his life? I've never done that before. I've seen that on television before. I've never personally been there. But when that's taking place, when somebody is on trial for crimes that they've been charged with, and the potential for consequence is the death penalty, that's pretty serious business. What do you say? When all the evidence has been presented and the case has been carefully reviewed, the jury does what? They get up and they leave the courtroom and they go back into some deliberation, don't they? And they discuss all the things that they've listened to throughout the trial, and they take their time. And during this time, they're looking at the facts, they're looking at the evidence, the statements that were made. They probably paid attention to how the defendant reacted during certain parts of the trial. A lot of things go into coming up with the verdict. Sometimes they may take days to reach a decision. Apprehension mounts, and when the jurors file back into the courtroom, everyone is sitting there in almost breathless silence waiting. What is the verdict? I don't know about you, but I would not want to be a jury foreman for one of those trials, because you're the one that has to read it and say it out loud. The judge asks, "What is your verdict?" What a solemn moment. If the foreman says two words, "Not guilty," a flood of joy rushes over the man that is being tried, and his loved ones breathe a sigh of relief. On the other hand, if the foreman says, guilty, it's a tragic moment, isn't it? Even if the man is guilty, it's still a tragedy. That's the drama in the earthly courts. Let me direct your attention to a far more important court session than what we ever would imagine here on earth in our courts. This session vitally affects you and me and everyone else. Every human being who has ever lived has a case that's pending before the judge, before the judgment bar of the universe. Take a look at what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We all have our day in court. Amen? No one will be excused. On one occasion, the statesman Daniel Webster was asked, "What is the greatest question that has ever crossed your mind?" His answer is thought-provoking. He says, "It is my personal accountability to God." It's the greatest question. Where do I stand in the eyes of God? How does God view me? What is my character like? So tonight we're going to focus on this hour of judgment that the Bible says we're living in. We're going to focus on what does this judgment entail? What does it mean? As we've seen in a previous lecture, Christ has a special message, a message of present, what's the word, everyone? A message of present truth that is specifically designed for men and women living in the last days of Earth's history. For the generation that will be alive just before Jesus comes. Tonight, we're going to direct our attention to Revelation. We're going to look again. The first angel says, "Fear God and give glory to Him. The hour of His judgment has come." Remember, folks, the angel doesn't say here, "It will come." The angel is saying, "It has come." In other words, it has arrived, and we're going to see how this is so. The prophet Amos told us that the Lord will do nothing until He has revealed it. Take a look here, Amos 3:7. "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets." Anytime some major cataclysmic event was going to take place that affected God's people, He always sent a message of warning, one of repentance, one of preparation. And friends, do you think that God wants you to be prepared for Jesus when He comes? I believe that He does. I think He wants us to be ready. The books of Daniel and Revelation are the two great prophetic books that outline the history of the world and take us from Daniel's day all the way down until our day. And the two are sort of like sister books. In Daniel, the prophet's vision was directed to the heavenly throne room. Tonight, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7. Beginning in verse 9. Daniel is in the throne room, the heavenly throne room, in this vision, and he says, "I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him." So far, as we take a look at this description of God's throne room, of His throne, what comes to mind? What are a few things that come to your mind? What are a few things that you think when you see this description of God's throne? There's a lot of fire, judgment. Okay, what else? I see grandeur. I see glory. Imagine 1,000 thousands are there to minister to Him. I notice that His throne has wheels. Isn't that interesting? That's interesting, isn't it? All right, let's keep reading. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I immediately, my mind, of course, is finite and feeble, but my mind immediately envisions this massive courtroom. Unlike any Senate hearing or House speech address to the Senate or addressing the Congress or any of these types of things you see Parliament when they're seated. It's beyond anything that we have on this world. Just this huge courtroom where God is sitting there in the center. He's being worshipped. He's being recognized as sovereign. And there's fire issuing out. That's interesting to me. Let's keep going forward. It's clear that the judgment takes place where? Remember, the judgment has come. Jesus said in Revelation 22 that He's coming quickly. And what will He have with Him? His reward. Remember that from last night? I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. So if He's going to have a reward, then something has to be determined already as to who's getting the reward. Amen? Something had to happen in order for Him to draw that conclusion. And how is He going to reward humankind based on Revelation 22? My reward is with me to give to everyone according to what, friends? So does that mean that our works are what save us? No, what it means is that our works obviously reflect what is going on in our hearts. Amen? And if we have surrendered to Jesus, if we have given our life for the Lord, if we've lived for Him, accepted His gift of free grace, salvation by faith, if we've accepted that, righteousness by faith, then obviously the life that we live, the attitude, the actions we take, the decisions we make, will all be a reflection of that decision. So when Jesus says, I'm rewarding them according to their works, it's because the works speak what's going on in the heart. Amen? So a judgment has had to take place. Something has had to happen in order for Jesus to make the declaration, my reward is with me. In the 8th chapter of Daniel, the 14th verse, the prophet zeroes in on this time of judgment. But Daniel 8:14 tells us, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, unto 2,300 days, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, we read that in our modern understanding, and we read the sanctuary shall be cleansed. What exactly does that mean? The sanctuary shall be cleansed. Does that mean a lot to us? Does that mean that we've hired somebody to come here and vacuum the floor in the sanctuary, dust, clean the windows? Is that what sanctuary being cleansed means? Does it mean that perhaps the sanctuary will be cleansed? Could that possibly mean that Jesus is coming and He's going to do some form of cleaning in the sanctuary? No, what does that mean? To us, it's sort of an odd statement when you think about the sanctuary being cleansed. But in Daniel's day, he fully understood what the cleansing of the sanctuary meant. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. There are two sanctuaries mentioned in the Bible. One on earth, one in heaven. Okay? The one on earth was a replica or a type. It was a typical sanctuary. It was to point forward to what was taking place in heaven and through Christ's ministry here on earth. So God had a sanctuary built so that He could dwell among His people and so that His people could come and worship before Him. Of course, He was veiled because in all of His glory, if He was among sinners, what would happen? They would not survive. So the Bible talks about two sanctuaries, one on earth and one in heaven. I imagine that the one on earth, you could say, was a model. You know, we call it a type or a typical, but it was a model. And who gave the blueprint for the model? God explained how He wanted the sanctuary to look. Regarding the services of the sanctuary, there was a daily service. When a man sinned, so you think, imagine the camp of Israel, Israel was simply God's people. They were the ones that were faithful and had a covenant with Him. It's not that God just arbitrarily chose a nation of people and said, well, I like them better than all the rest of the people. We'll just make them the chosen people. You know, it's interesting, a lot of Christians these days look back on some of these stories and these things and they say, oh, well, such and such was for the Jews, or that's Jewish, as though God had somehow arbitrarily played favorites at one time. But you know, the mission of the children of Israel was to be the evangelists and the preachers to the rest of the world. Their job was to teach the truth of God to everyone, because God wants all human flesh saved. Amen? He doesn't want anybody left out. And so we don't want to look at the children of Israel as being some elite separate group and all the rest of us have just kind of fallen outside of that, and here's God's chosen people and all the rest of us are sort of adopted stepchildren. It's not the case. It's not the case. When you say the children of Israel, what you are saying is God's people. And so if you belong to Jesus, the Bible tells us in Galatians that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, if I belong to Jesus, I am a member of the children of Israel. Amen? That's what the Bible says. So imagine the camp of Israel in the days of old. A man sinned. He would bring a sacrifice, and this was the daily service that took place at the sanctuary. When he brought his sacrifice before the altar, he would kneel down and place his hand on the head of his sacrifice, the lamb. He would confess his sin over the lamb, thereby symbolically transferring his guilt, his sin, to something innocent. And then he would kill the lamb. A priest would catch the blood of the lamb in a basin and pour most of it out at the brazen altar. He took the rest, what was left of the blood, into the sanctuary. So you had an outer court with a brazen altar, and that's where they would come and bring their sacrifice. And then you had the tabernacle in the middle, where they would enter in to the sanctuary. He brought the rest in the sanctuary, and in this way, the priest was symbolically transferring the sin from the sinner to the substitute and then into the sanctuary. Are you following with me? All right. The dying lamb represented who? Remember what John the Baptist said as he saw Jesus coming? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All right. So this lamb was a representation or a type, a model for Christ. So what do you suppose God is doing here? Why did He do this? I can remember when I first started reading my Bible and I saw all these stories like people slaughtering lambs and pouring their blood. I thought, what does all this mean? Well, the point is that God was dealing with a people who had been lost in idolatry. They had been lost in paganism and all of these things for generations because of Egyptian bondage. And now they're going through all of these. They're in Babylon. They're going through all of this brainwashing, really. And God is trying to have them unlearn those things. And He's using this system to teach them righteousness by faith through object lessons. These are the object lessons. God is wanting them to learn what the wages of sin are. He's teaching them the gospel through these methods. So the dying lamb represents Christ. And as you think about the idea of a sinner praying over this lamb and transferring his sin, how thankful should we be to realize that our guilt and our sin can be transferred from us to the Lamb of God? You know, we think about that today especially. This is that day of the year where everybody's thinking about the fact that the Lamb of God came to be slain and that He resurrected. We can rejoice that through Jesus, our sins can be transferred from us to Jesus and then into the sanctuary that's in heaven. And what happens to our sins once we offer them to the Lord? The Bible tells us, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Let me ask you, friends, can the east and west ever be brought together? Not really. I mean, at what point does it become the east and what point does it become the west? See, it's a very symbolic statement. What He's saying is, your sins are just fully removed from you. They can't be brought back to you. East and west are sort of polar opposites, aren't they? You cannot bring the two together. We can have peace no matter what we've done, no matter what wrong we've committed, no matter how many times we've messed up. If we genuinely repent, and repent doesn't mean just giving lip service to Jesus. It means surrender. It means an attitude adjustment. It means changing your heart. It means saying, Lord, take this sinful nature out of me and replace it with your holy and righteous nature. If we come to Jesus that way, our sins are then covered by His blood, and we receive by His grace the peace which surpasses understanding. In this daily service, in the earthly sanctuary, the sins were symbolically recorded all year long. So as that blood was being brought into the sanctuary, there was a record being kept of those sins. All year, that stream of blood flowed, bringing sin into the sanctuary. On the 10th day of the 7th month of the religious year, the Day of Atonement, or in our calendars today, you see that day in the fall, it says Yom Kippur. Have you seen that on your calendar? That means the Day of Atonement. So one time each year came Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, and during that service, that annual service, the sanctuary was cleansed. So all year long, sins were mounting up in the sanctuary through these daily services. And then once a year, there was a yearly service, the Day of Atonement. 10 days before this service happened, silver trumpets were blasted to warn the people that it was approaching. They had 10 days to search their hearts, to repent of their misdeeds, to confess their sins, to realize, I need salvation. The Day of Atonement was a great day of judgment in the camp of Israel. The Day of Atonement was equal to the Day of Judgment. And again, it was a typical Day of Atonement, because everything that took place in the sanctuary was a representation, or as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, a shadow of things to come. Anyone who did not participate in this annual service, the Day of Atonement, was cut off from the camp and was cast out, was no longer a part of the camp of Israel. So you see, they were given how many days to search their hearts? 10 days. They were given 10 days to make their connection with God. And then on the Day of Atonement, the sanctuary was cleansed. In other words, all that sin that had built up was being done away with once and for all. And if anyone did not participate in the service, he or she was cut off from the camp. Let me tell you, this not participating in the service was either by rebellion, saying, I'm just not going to do it. I don't believe in it. I'm not going to do it. Or by omission, just saying, who cares? So willful or through omission, they were still guilty. When we look at this Day of Atonement, what were the people doing? They were searching their hearts. This was sort of an investigative moment for the people, for them to search. Who were they loyal to, God or the enemy? When the Bible says the day of judgment has come, the hour of His judgment has come, we are living in that type of a judgment hour. We are living in a time where the things that we say, the choices we make, the actions we take are reflections of where our heart stands right now. That's why Jesus says, according to their works, I'll bring their reward. What does my heart say about me right now? What do my actions, what does my attitude say? Does my attitude say that right now I'm serving Jesus, that I'm following Him? Or does it speak to something else? The Day of Atonement in the earthly sanctuary and the Day of Atonement in heaven are replicas of one another. You have the typical and you have the antitypical. All of the details of the service are outlined in great detail in Leviticus chapter 16. And even those who are still Jewish, consider themselves Jewish by nationality, by heritage, still recognize Yom Kippur. That's why it's in our calendar. It's still a holiday to them. They still look at this annual day of judgment. But we know that it was pointing forward to Jesus, and we're going to look a little bit more about what happened after Jesus came. You see, each day throughout Israel's sacrificial year, the sins of the people were confessed at the sanctuary. Sacrificial animals were slain. They died instead of the sinner. And this was to point out two basic facts about transgression or sin. Number one, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But also that when we come to Jesus, the gift of God is eternal life. So the other thing that this was to teach was that the wages of sin is death, but the sinner does not need to die. Is this not a beautiful illustration? This was a hard lesson. I can't imagine having to do this. Having to go and slice the neck of a sheep because I've made a mistake and do this over and over and over again. I think God wanted them to get the point, don't you? That this is death and it's what death looks like. Yeah, this is an animal. But God wanted them to realize that something innocent has to die because you made a mistake, because you chose to sin. Especially if it was your best friend. 10 days before, the silver trumpets blew. It warned the people that the Day of Atonement was coming. They had 10 days to prepare, 10 days to search their hearts, to repent and to confess. The Day of Atonement was the great judgment day. Anyone who didn't participate was cast out. So the Bible says that there would be 2,300 days, and this is Daniel seeing and being taught through prophecy, and he's sharing a prophecy of God. And he says, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed after these 2,300 days. What does this mean to us today? Well, it means the same as it did to Israel in their day. It was a very solemn assembly before God, this Day of Atonement. It was a national as well as an individual judgment. It dealt with the people as a whole, and it dealt with the people as individuals. As the sun slowly sank behind the horizon, the destiny of each person in the camp would be sealed for the coming year. And it was signaled by the blast of the trumpets. The earthly ceremonies described in Leviticus 16 are shadows of God's judgment in the heavenly sanctuary just before Jesus appears at His second coming to reward those who have been sealed. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The sinner does not need to die because God has provided a substitute to pay the penalty. Remember we talked last night the difference between forgiveness and justification? Forgiveness means I'm still guilty. Would you agree? I've committed a wrong, but you have forgiven me. But the fact is, I'm still guilty of that wrong. Justification is, not only am I forgiven, but the wrong has been paid for. And you see, when it comes to our sin debt, Jesus didn't just forgive us, but He has freely justified us by His grace. by hanging on that cross for us and dying and paying the penalty. Jesus took care of this for us, and that is why when we read this most popular scripture, we can understand it in greater detail when we look at it from that vantage point. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What happened to the children of Israel if they refused to participate in the day of judgment? What happened? They were cast out of the camp. This is to represent something that will happen to us if we do not participate in this day of judgment. What happens if we do not participate and accept the love of Jesus? What happens, friends? We perish. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life. Do you see how these are now coming together, friends? If we participate, if we search our hearts, if we repent, if we come to Jesus, then we have eternal life. The only other alternative is perish. Now I want to just make a note, and I don't have time to go too farther into this, but I want to make a note. There are two contrasting options here. Two contrasting endings, you could say, right? One is perish. The other is everlasting life. Note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say whoever believes in Him should not burn in hell for eternity, but go to heaven. Does it not say that? It doesn't say that, does it? It says perish. When you say the word perish, what does that signify? When someone has perished, is there life left in them? All right, I just want to point that out. We're going to talk more about that in an upcoming lecture. By the daily sacrifices, the sins of the people were symbolically transferred through the blood from the sinner to the sanctuary where they accumulated until the day of judgment or the day of atonement. Think of the word of atonement being, break it down into three words, at one meant. You know, God wanted us to be reconciled, right? And during this time that we're living in, this atonement time that we're living in, this hour of judgment that the angel says we're living in, what does God want? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's that word again. Peter used it in 2 Peter 3:9, perish, but come to repentance. God doesn't want us to be lost and perish for eternity. He wants us to have eternal life for eternity. Amen? Amen. All right. I think we're together now. So, this sin had accumulated, as we've talked about already, until the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, two goats were used in this service. One for the Lord's goat, and the other for the scapegoat. Now let me ask you one more question here. What do all of these symbols represent? What do they all point towards? Are any of them arbitrary? Are any of them just happenstance? No, every single thing that happened in this service had a very unique and direct message for something else that was coming. So two goats on the Day of Atonement. The Lord's goat and the scapegoat. The Lord's goat was sacrificed and its blood offering was used to cleanse the sin of the sinners. Let's continue reading from the book of Leviticus in chapter 16 regarding this service. Then Aaron, who was Aaron? He was the high priest, shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now watch the high priest go through the veil into the most holy place, because in the sanctuary it was divided into two apartments. The first was called the holy place, the second was the most holy place. Why was it the most holy? Because that was where the throne of God was, that was His presence here on earth. Take a look in verse 15 of Leviticus 16. Then he, who's he? The high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Here you have the high priest bringing the offering that was just made, the sacrifice that was made, the blood from the sacrifice, that is, bringing the blood in to present it before God as an offering. Do you see that? And he would sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat, which represented God's throne. I'm going over this and over this because I want us to connect the dots as we go along. There's a lot of information here. We realize that the earthly sanctuary is a replica of the heavenly sanctuary. The mercy seat represents the throne of God in the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus pleads our case before the Father. Amen? Hebrews 7:25 says that He is able to save to the uttermost. Why? What does Jesus do day in and day out for you right now? Because He always lives to make intercession for you. Where is He making this intercession? Before the throne of God in the most holy place. Leviticus 16 and verse 16, so he, the high priest, Aaron, shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and for all of their sins. So Aaron is coming in with this blood to cleanse away. The Lord's goat, the blood from the Lord's goat, is to cleanse away all the sins from the sanctuary. So when Daniel heard in Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed, that meant something to him, and he heard that and said, I get it, Lord. I get the cleansing of the sanctuary. Right? Now, he may not have fully understood the 2,300 days part, but he got what the cleansing of the sanctuary was. And now I hope we all do too. Do we all understand what it means? All right. When the high priest stood before the mercy seat, he was in the very presence of God. If he had sinned, what would happen? He would die. That is why he had to offer a sacrifice for himself first before going past that veil. But you see, we have a real high priest. Because what did Aaron represent? He represented Jesus, who is the real high priest. Jesus is the heavenly high priest, and he stands guiltless and blameless, and he doesn't need a sacrifice for himself. What do you say? The scapegoat was then led out into the wilderness where it died. It represents, friends, the death of Satan, the originator and the accomplice for sin. Now, I want to make sure that we do not make any mistake in this and say, well, does that mean that the devil plays a role in my redemption and salvation? Because some people try to misapply this scapegoat and say that that's what it means. No. But what it represents is that one day the devil will be destroyed. And one day he will be held accountable for all of the destruction and damage he has done. And we are told in Revelation that for 1,000 years, the devil and his angels will be locked in this earth in sort of a state of limbo. Nothing going on. The earth is just void and desolate, and Satan is chained here by chains of circumstance because of what he's done. And then he'll be held accountable. It does not negate the fact that humanity has made a choice to follow sin after Satan's example, but Satan is going to be punished for what he has done. This scapegoat represents that punishment. All of these things that took place were called the yearly service. Satan is responsible for all sin everywhere. He is a liar and the author of it, Jesus said. So he shares corporate guilt. And he must be punished as well. What do you say? And he's being punished for the total sin of mankind. It's incredible, isn't it? He must pay the price for his evil actions. So he's being held accountable for what he has done. And where will he be sent? Into the lake of fire, where he will be banished forever. Now let's consider our text again. For 2,300 days... then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. God gave Daniel this message in a dream, but Daniel did not understand what it meant. So God sent an angel, Daniel 8:16 and 17, to explain it to him. Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came where I stood, Daniel says, and when he came, I was afraid. And what happened to Daniel? Daniel says he was afraid and he fell on his face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to when? All right, there's our key. So we can know that this is dealing in our time. Amen? We can know. We know that the Day of Atonement or the cleansing of the sanctuary equals what? Judgment. And so when the angel says the hour of his judgment has come, we can connect the two and say, well, the hour of his judgment must be referring to the Day of Atonement in heaven. The vision extends to the end of time, to the close of time. And what happened when Jesus was crucified? Remember what he said on the cross? It is finished. What are we told would be finished when Jesus died on the cross? Well, let me ask you, friends, if all of these lambs and all of these things pointed forward to Jesus and what he would do for us, once the Lamb of God came and was sacrificed on the altar of the cross, did that not negate the need for lambs being slain and their blood being captured? Yes, because Hebrews tells us that he laid up a sacrifice once for all. We don't have to keep doing it anymore because the perfect Lamb came, the high priest came and took care of it for us. So here is a clue that tells us that we are looking at prophecy and the symbolism which is tied to prophecy. 2,300 days. Now, would that be 2,300 literal days? Well, let me ask you, from Daniel's time, 2,300 days would be how many years roughly? About 7 years-ish, somewhere in that ballpark, not quite 7 years. Did the end of time come 7 years after Daniel's time? So that could not be accurate. That could not be an accurate way of interpreting the prophecy. Would you agree? We're still here a lot later. So what could the 2,300 days mean in regards to this prophecy? We'll take a look at this clue from a prophet, which was Daniel's contemporary. The Lord told Ezekiel, I have laid on you a day for... So there is a principle in dealing with timelines in Bible prophecy, and the principle we find from Scripture. When we apply this principle to this particular prophecy, it makes perfect sense, and God is once again vindicated as being truthful. So what we have here is one prophetic day equals one literal year, so therefore 2,300 prophetic days, because this is a prophecy that Daniel is seeing. He doesn't understand it, and Gabriel comes to explain it, and that's in Daniel 9 that we find the explanation. But 2,300 prophetic days must equal 2,300 literal years if we are following the principle that the Bible gives us for interpreting timelines of prophecy. So Daniel fainted and was sick for days. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. This is the same Daniel that explained to King Nebuchadnezzar a dream that he had that he couldn't even remember. So this must be pretty complex. Amen? Daniel 8 closes with this scene. Gabriel begins his explanation with Daniel fainting. So Gabriel stops his explanation, leaves, and returns later. Daniel chapter 9 opens with Daniel's earnest prayer for understanding and guidance. The first part is Daniel's prayer. Then verses 21 to 23 reveal Gabriel's return to continue explaining Daniel's vision. Remember, what was the subject? The 2,300 days that Daniel didn't understand. So Gabriel continues and he tells him that the first half, or the first, not half, but the first portion is a segment. There's two segments of this 2,300 year prophecy. And the first segment, the first 490 years, or Gabriel describes it as 70 weeks, 70 times 7 equals 490 prophetic days equals literal years. So the first 490 years, he says, Daniel, have been cut off and are for your people. So in other words, these years have been dedicated to ministry to the Jews, to Daniel's people, to accomplish the work that God gave them to do. Then there was 1,810 years later, because if you take 2,300 and subtract 490, you don't have to be a mathematician, you come up with 1,810 left. The remaining 1,810 years were left to the future event called the judgment, or the cleansing of the sanctuary. Here's something very exciting and important. The master key for unlocking this entire prophecy is in Daniel 9 and verse 25. The beginning date for the 490-year segment of the 2,300 years. All right, let's take a look at it together. Daniel 9, 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. What are the two elements here? The going forth of the command to what? Restore and build Jerusalem. So there is a command or a decree that will be given to restore Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem had been laid siege by Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, when Daniel heard these words, immediately his ears perked up because he said, my people are going to be restored. They're going to be a nation again. So this really means something to Daniel. So from that beginning, so starting with that decree, until Messiah the Prince, which is who? That's Jesus. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's 7 plus 62? 7 plus 62 is 69. So there's a week that's left over, right, out of 70. Agreed? Not hard math, is it? So 7 and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So at the end of 69 weeks, who appears according to the prophecy? Because he says from the going forth of the decree or the command until who? Until Messiah is how many of the weeks? 69 weeks, which would be how many literal years? 483. All I did there, I'm not that good at math. I just said 490 minus 7. So you have 483 years from this command. When was this decree given? And what is it called? How do we know when it was given? The Bible tells us that the decree was given by Artaxerxes in the fall of 457 BC. You can find that story in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. This decree was given in 457 BC, according to history. Daniel's amazing prophecy foretells the thrilling story. It actually gives the exact dates with uncanny accuracy for the baptism of Jesus, the death on his cross, and it also foretold the rejection of the gospel by the Jewish nation. Because that's what happened. 490 years for your people, and the rest of it's dealing with the judgment. And so what happened after the Jews rejected the gospel with the stoning of Stephen? What happened? The gospel then went to the Gentiles, the rest of the world. So here we have it broken down. The decree goes out in 457 BC. That begins the timeline. We deal with the 70 weeks out of the 2,300 years. 483 years go by. And then what happens? Jesus is anointed Messiah because the word Messiah means anointed one. Jesus begins his earthly ministry. Then there's 1 week left over after the 483 years, or there's 7 years left. The Bible tells us in the middle of this week, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. What did that mean? He would be crucified. Because when he was crucified, he called out, it is finished, and the veil in the temple and the veil in the earthly sanctuary was torn in two, signifying that there was no more a daily or yearly service. And then there's 3.5 years later, because in the middle of the week, so 3.5 years after Jesus was crucified, middle of the week, 3.5 days is half of a week, That happened. There's another 3.5 years. What happens at the end? Stephen is proclaiming Christ and is stoned to death by the Jews for proclaiming the gospel. Here you have Daniel's prophecy with uncanny accuracy. Isn't God amazing? Didn't I say it earlier that He's pretty exciting, isn't He? Because He tells us what's going to happen and then it's fulfilled right before our eyes. The Scriptures are awesome. The word Messiah means the anointed one. The word Christ means anointed one. Jesus was the Christ. He was the anointed one. Jesus also was baptized, and while He prayed, the heaven was open. Take a look at what happens at Jesus' baptism in Luke 3, 21 and 22. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Him. That descension of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus represents His ordination into earthly ministry, His anointing. What else happened when Jesus was anointed? The Father said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What a beautiful ordination service. Amen? What a beautiful ordination service. All right, going back to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and verse 3. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Who's He? John the Baptist. Isn't that right? Isn't that who we're talking about here? Okay. John the Baptist. "In the 15th year of Tiberius' reign was 27 AD. We can look that up in history. Jesus was anointed or baptized in 27 AD, and He began His ministry at this time. The Bible says that Jesus went forth preaching after that as well, and He said that the time would be fulfilled." What time would be fulfilled? The time of this prophecy that Daniel had. Amen? No doubt that that is what he is referring to. The 69-week prophecy given 500 years before the Messiah pinpointed the exact date of Christ's baptism. The amazing prediction has convinced many doubting Jews that Jesus has to be the Messiah because they can look at the timeline and they can see that no other person has fulfilled this prophecy. But Jesus did it perfectly. Remember the marvelous prophecy said that 70 weeks or 490 years were allocated. For who? For Daniel's people, the Jews. And that the first 483 of the 490 years would reach down to the anointing of Jesus. Then the prophecy says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." Because you had the 7 and the 62, right? So after the 62, Messiah shall be cut off. Sometime after Jesus' baptism in 27 AD, Jesus would be cut off or crucified. The next verse targets that exact date. Take a look, 9:27, Daniel 9:27. "Then He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." What's interesting is, you had the 483 years, you have 7 years left, and why would it say He would make a covenant with many for 1 week? Because the 490 were dealing with just the Jews. So many would be of the Jews. You see the connection there? But what happened? The week in the middle, He was cut off. He brought an end to sacrifice and offering. The sacrifices would stop in the midst or in the middle of this last 70th prophetic week allocated to the Jewish nation. The sacrifices were to stop. Unfortunately, He came to His own and His own knew Him not. Amen? Amazingly, at this precise time, during the Passover feast, in the spring of 31 AD, Jesus was crucified. Friends, do you agree that Bible prophecy is totally accurate and reliable? So, this chart, again, helps us as we see the years and the dates to understand when this is going to happen. This happened in the spring of 31 AD, and how many years were left? 3.5, which would take us down to the fall of 34 AD. Does that make sense? If we're at the spring of 31 AD, half of the week is over, 3.5 years later, the 70 weeks has to be fulfilled. In 34 AD, 3.5 years after the cross, what happened? Stephen was stoned for preaching the gospel. This was given with precision to Daniel 490 years in advance. God explained what would happen. God would explain that Jesus would come to be baptized, and he gave the date. He said Jesus would come and be crucified and gave the date. And he said that the gospel would be rejected by his people, and he gave the date. And here's the thing, friends. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that you search the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life, and it's these that testify of me. This is what Jesus was talking about, friends. Jesus was saying, had they looked at the Scriptures and listened to the Holy Spirit, they would have known all of this, and they would not have rejected Jesus. How sad is it? So we've covered the 70 weeks, but there's still 1,810 years left, aren't there? What do we do with that? Well, Gabriel said it's dealing with the time of the end. So if we ended the 70 weeks in the fall of AD 34, and we have, this should say 1,810, my apologies, we have 1,810 years left, that brings us back to, or brings us down to what? 1844. And the Bible says, unto 2,300 days, and the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Something happened in 1844, and the sanctuary that Daniel saw in vision was the sanctuary here on earth, or where? In heaven. Now, the Day of Atonement, the day of the cleansing of the sanctuary, represented the day of judgment according to the children of Israel. When Daniel heard the cleansing of the sanctuary, he understood that meant the judgment. Amen? And so he has this prophecy now that's been calculated for him and explained. We see that it brings us down to 1844 in the fall sometime. And that is when the judgment hour in heaven would begin. And now we have this angel depicted in John's revelation that says, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Every name is reviewed, friends. Every case is examined. Let me ask you something. Does understanding this and knowing this information change anything with you? Should it maybe have you take a look at your habits, your lifestyle? It should affect us because it tells us that time is short before Jesus comes and that the silver trumpets are being blown in the camp and that we're being called to examine our hearts and examine our lives and to repent and confess. Take a look at what Paul says in Romans 13:11. Do this, knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Paul's saying the day is coming, Jesus is coming soon. We are living, friends, in the Day of Atonement. Ever since 1844, ever since the fall of 1844, when the prophecy was fulfilled, the books have been open in heaven. The courts have been seated, and we are being monitored and reviewed to see how we will fare in light of knowing and understanding the gospel. Will we accept Jesus? Will we listen to the gospel call? Will we invite Jesus in? Will we surrender to Him so that when He comes, again, we're ready to meet Him and that the judgment is made in our favor? Because the judgment is not a scary thing, friends. God's not waiting for you to make a mistake so He can mark you off the book of life. Jesus is pleading for you every moment so that He can keep you in the book of life. But Jesus told us in Luke 9 and 23 that if we would come after Him, we should take up our cross daily and follow Him. He says, narrow is the way that leads to salvation. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. And we have to choose which one of those paths we're going to take. Few who are find the path to righteousness because they ignore all of the directions that God gives. Jesus is calling to each one of us and He's saying, the hour of the judgment has come. Return your loyalty back to God. That's the message in Revelation, friends. Let us pray. Father God, please help us, Lord, to be faithful to You. The Bible said that the sanctuary would be cleansed. We know that the earthly sanctuary was only a replica that pointed forward to the heavenly sanctuary, and that everything that happened there was to teach us what would happen with Jesus' ministry here on earth and in heaven. And Lord, we're thankful that we have the Scriptures to teach us these things so that we can understand what it all means. And we see that in Daniel's day, there was a prophecy given that came all the way down to the time that we're living in. Yes, 1844 has come and gone. It's been gone a while now, Lord, but it's still within the grasp of the days that we live in. And what it tells me, Lord, is that 111 years ago, the day of judgment began, and a day to You is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And so if we're 111 years into the day of judgment, Noah only preached for 120 before the floods came. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So Lord, I believe with all my heart we don't have a lot of time left. I believe that the trumpets are blowing right now, and You're calling us into Your camp, Lord. And You're asking us to search our hearts and our minds, our motives, to fall on our knees before You, to confess and repent, and to freely receive Your forgiveness, Your justification, and Your salvation. Lord, I claim that tonight because Jesus made a promise that He didn't come into the world to condemn us, but to save us. And You've told us that You're not slack concerning Your promise, but that You want us all to be saved. And so with these promises, Lord, I pray that every soul here tonight is stirred and that every soul tonight makes a decision to walk with You from now until Jesus comes. For we pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.